We're pleased to introduce Elder Lauren C. Dunn of the First Quorum of the 70. Many of you will know that Elder Dunn is a graduate of BYU and that he was a member of the Cougar basketball team that won the National Invitational Tournament in 1951. Somehow that fact has seemed to follow Elder Dunn, for good or ill, wherever he's gone, and certainly when he's introduced at BYU. But you should also know that in those intervening some 30 years, he has achieved in many, many other areas of his life. He is currently executive administrator in the church's Northern Plains area of the United States, and he previously served in that capacity for the Australia-New Zealand area. He has served as president of the Australia-Sydney Mission and has supervised missions in South America, Great Britain, and the northeastern United States. Before being called as a general authority in 1968, he served as director of communications for the New England Council for Economic Development in Boston and as secretary for that council's Banking and Finance Committee. He has also served on the Industrial Development Board for the state of Utah and on a board chosen by the governor to formulate a policy for development of the Great Salt Lake. Elder Dunn is a former editor of a weekly newspaper in Tooele. He's also the author of the book, Prepare Now to Succeed on Your Mission. We are very pleased to have his wife, Sharon, and their son, Kevin, who's in the audience, with us at this devotional service today. Elder Dunn.
I appreciate this opportunity to be with you at this devotional. Coming down to the campus during this time of year when the weather is getting quite warm reminded me of an experience that I had had some years ago when I was finishing my education here. We went to summer school one summer. A few of my friends and I, we worked at Geneva Steel during the day and took some evening classes at night. Found it a delightful place to be during the summer months, especially when it was warm and the trees were out, and it's just a comfortable time, I think, to go to school. This reminded me of that experience as I came down this morning. I prepared a talk for you, which I discarded this morning. You'll have to judge later as to whether I did the right thing. A comment that was made to me by a student here a few weeks ago caused me to reflect and think about something that perhaps I could talk about. And so I'll try to go perhaps in that direction and hope for the Spirit of the Lord to guide and inspire me so that I might say the right thing. I'd like to reflect a little, if I could, about my own life. I was born and raised in Tooele, as was mentioned. And I know that when I say the word Tooele, there are a few general authorities who have some relationship to that town. J. Reuben Clark was born and raised in Grantsville, which is about 7 miles from Tooele. We really don't claim each other, but it's close enough so that the competition is strong. LeGrand Richards spent a number of his early years in Tooele. His father, as I recall, was a counselor in the stake presidency there before he was called into the Quorum of 12. And I like to talk to LeGrand Richards because he knew my grandfather and my grandmother, and I never had the opportunity of being acquainted with either of them. And he recalls for me from time to time some experiences, I think, of my own heritage. What I'd like to do, though, is to spend a few minutes and talk to you about my own bringing up and some of the experiences I had in my hometown of Tooele. Some people say, and I think erroneously, that the blessings of the gospel and the inspiration and direction of the Spirit, as it existed at the time of the restoration of the gospel, are not among us today or with us today as much as perhaps they were at an earlier time. It has been my experience that as the church grows bigger, larger, that the blessings of the gospel and spiritual experiences are as available to us now as they were then. My father was called as stake president when I was fairly young. In those days, they weren't just called a stake president, they were there for, he was there for 20 years as president of the Twilla Stake. And he had some great experiences associated with that event. He was called when I was six, he was called when I was six and released when I was 26 as a stake president. When he was called, I think it was Joseph Merrill called him, who was then a member of the Quorum of Twelve. He tells the experience of going down the list of people and not being acquainted with my father as he was interviewing, before he had even met him, and coming to the name of my father and feeling, as it were, an electric shock. And later, telling this experience, he said he also heard a voice that indicated to him that this is the person who should be called as president of the Twilla Stake. And he so extended the call to him, and the call was, and he became the president of the Twilla Stake. This comes to our family anyway a little more significant when you reflect on the fact that before my father was born, his mother passed away. And she tells the experience in her diary and with her children of passing through the veil and being met by her loved ones and family and having them come up to her and tell her that it was not time for her to come there yet, that there was an experience that she was to have yet in mortal probation, which she had not yet had, and that was she needed to bring another child into the world, and that this child would play a significant role in the building of the kingdom. And she tells some interesting experiences associated with that. One aspect of that experience was that she was given the opportunity then, of course, to come back. She was told that if she did come back, that she would not be without pain. She said that she told of how peaceful it was to cross beyond the veil, and how pleasant and peaceful an experience it was. On the other hand, she said how painful it was to come back. I've often reflected upon that, and you know, sometimes we're prone, because of our love and anxiety for people, to anguish for them and maybe try to intercede on their behalf as they hover between life and death. And how wise it is sometimes for us to allow the Lord to accomplish for a person what he will accomplish, rather than in anguish ask that he may be kept on or held in mortality. Because I know in some cases we keep them on in pain rather than allow them to go in peace. And it was interesting to get the experience of my grandmother because of this. She also said that when she was there, that there were people a short distance from her, and they couldn't come to her, and she couldn't come to them. And she said she recognized them from her native Scotland. And they called to her when they knew that she was going to have the opportunity of coming back. And they said to her, "When you go back, please, please, have someone do our work for us. Have someone do our temple work for us." Sometimes I think that we look on the programs of the church as things that keep us busy, and we don't realize all the time that they are indeed a part of eternity, and that specific things bring blessings to specific people, and how important it is for us to be involved in that kind of work. Well, she came back, and my father came into the world, an event for which I'm grateful, and fulfilled his destiny to a large extent when a member of the 12 who did not know him received the specific information for him to be called as a stake president. I learned from that experience, I think, the fact that although we look on the face of things and we look on the face of people, that we don't always understand that a calling in this church, no matter to whom or no matter where it comes or where the person is to serve, is fundamentally and basically a divine matter. We believe a man must be called of God by revelation. We believe that this is the gospel of Jesus Christ, and in order to be the gospel of Jesus Christ, then the Savior must direct his work, which he does. The reality of the divine nature of a person's call is very significant and important to me because of some of these experiences. Let me tell you another experience about a friend of mine. His name was Robbie Shields. He'll never go down in the annals of history as a particularly outstanding person as far as the world is concerned, or for that matter, as one who will be looked upon as by the membership of the church as someone who is particularly outstanding. The thing that Robbie Shields had going for him was that the Lord loved him. Robbie Shields lived next door to me in his later life. He was, as my brother and I were growing up, he was first my brother's senior home teaching companion, and then he was mine. Always faithful, always there, always with the word of prayer before we went out, always taking care of the duties of a home teacher with faithfulness and loyalty, always helping us to do our job as Aaronic priesthood bearers and home teachers. I can remember sitting in the Twila First Ward on many occasions on Fast Sunday and listening to Robbie, who would sit always on the, the north side, halfway up, and tell the experience of how the Lord spoke to him. How in his younger days he was teaching, I believe, a Sunday school class, and they were anguishing over the fact that they couldn't get an answer to one of their questions. And how he prayed and searched and read and prayed and searched and read. And one day he was out hauling hay in Pine Canyon. And he was by himself and flicking the hay onto the wagon. And a voice spoke to him. And he said, "Who are you?" And he said, "I am the Lord." And Robbie Shields said, "Why can't I see you?" And the voice said, "Because you don't have to." And that was absolutely true for Brother Shields. Robbie Shields would have been faithful and true no matter what happened to him, or no matter what he heard, or no matter what experience he had. His faith and his testimony was there. And then he received an answer. The Lord gave him an answer to the question that he had as a Sunday school teacher. And I heard, as many of us did, Brother Shields giving that testimony so many times. That taught me a number of lessons. One is that the Lord does speak to us. Sometimes he speaks to us the way that he spoke to Robbie Shields. More often than not, he speaks to us the way he spoke to Enos. Or in other words, he speaks to our mind and to our heart. But he does speak to us. Taught me another lesson in my young life, and that is that he usually doesn't speak to us in the classroom. I know that he can speak to us any place he wishes. But usually he doesn't speak to us in the classroom. He doesn't speak to us when we contemplate and study and look at a question. Maybe that's part of the preparation. I think of the prophet Joseph Smith, who read that passage in James chapter 1, verse 5. Yet the restoration didn't start then. The restoration began when Joseph was out in the fields, when he was on his knees, and when the Father and the Son appeared to him. The Lord didn't speak to Robbie Smith, or Robbie Shields, pardon me, in the classroom. He spoke to him as he was out in the world performing his everyday duties, carrying on his individual activities, doing that which was expected of him, earning his living, keeping the commandments, but he was about his everyday business. I have come to know that if the Lord is going to speak to us, that's usually how it happens. The Sanhedrin took great delight in counseling together in their councils and rejecting the simple and plain and basic principles and teachings of the gospel of Jesus Christ. They sat together and theorized. They sat together and discussed one with another how wrong the teachings of the Savior were. And although their own scriptures predicted that he would come, they rejected him because they stood with their traditions rather than with the Word of God. And it seemed that this was the reason that the Savior finally said to them, on two different occasions, or said to his followers, if any man will do the will, if any man will do this, if any man will actually go out and apply these principles, he will know whether I speak of myself or whether this comes from God. On another occasion, he said, by their fruits ye shall know them. And he said, you don't gather thorns from figs. Or you don't gather figs from thorns, I should say. And then he went on to say in that same vein that if any man will do the will of my Father, he will know. And then he went on from there to talk about the person who built his foundation on the firm, hard ground, as compared to the person who built his house on the sand, and how when the winds of adversity and difficulty and change came, that it blew the house of the one away, while the person who was built on the foundation of rock stood steady. The person who built his faith in the process of living the commandments and building his testimony, the person who found himself out in the field, as compared to the person who stood and theorized and debated what was right and what was wrong. And so it is with us. The lesson I learned from Robbie Shields was that the Lord speaks to us out in the field when we're about our business and when we're about our Father's business. Not a whole lot of revelation comes until we've applied the things that we've been taught and we've been told in our lives. I'd like to tell you another story about my growing up in Twilla. Leo Bevan at the time was president of the Twilla Fifth Ward. I think it was the Fifth Ward then. Brother Bevan is a stalwart in the town. He's a patriarch. I think he's just returning now from a mission in Scotland. I'm not sure. He and his wife. They're wonderful, lovely, faithful people. When my father was stake president, he called Brother Bevan as a bishop, as a young bishop. Shortly after he was called as a bishop, he had the overwhelming feeling that he should release him. And he couldn't understand this, because you don't call bishops and then suddenly release them. But he had this terrible feeling that he should be released. And he was a worthy and a strong and a faithful and as good a bishop as you'll find any place. But still he had the feeling that he should be released. And he fought this feeling. He didn't want to release him. And as time went on, finally Leo Bevan came to him and said, for some reason I feel I should be released. And he was released subsequently as a bishop. Called to take his place was O.T. Barris. Now you've got to understand a little about Bishop Barris's background. Strong and faithful and loyal member of the church. Going way back, he had a family of had a heritage of faithfulness in the church. But in recent years, Brother Barris was not as active in the church maybe as he should be. A good man, but the world had gotten in the way a little bit, and he wasn't active as active as he should be. The Barrises had a son by the name of Dean Barris. Dean was one of those persons who was all everything. Everything he did, he was just outstanding in. Wasn't cocky or proud. He was just a humble, very nice person that everybody loved. He played basketball well. He played football well. He was governor at Boys State. Everything he touched, he was a leader. He was one of those souls that the Lord sends from heaven every once in a while. About this same time, World War II broke out, and young Dean Barris found himself on submarine duty. And as fate would have it, his submarine was struck and his life was taken. My father tells of a very sacred and personal experience after the release of Bishop Barris, or Bishop Bevan, rather. He said, "I was given to know that in the heavens, young Dean Barris, because his life was taken so early, was given the opportunity to have fulfilled his wish, his desire." And it was Dean Barris' desire that his father might be called as a bishop, and that through this action that it might draw him into the church, and that he might have some sacred and experiences that would put him in a position where he could use his talents to serve other people in the kingdom. And so it was, without anybody being able to explain it, that Leo Bevan was released with a good feeling and a realization that that's what the Lord wanted. And O.T. Barris got called as bishop and later as stake president, a strong and faithful member of the church, and a person who did much good before the Lord called him home. This taught me some very significant lessons about a person's call and about a person's release. It also taught me something as a priesthood leader, because there have been times from time to time in my own calling when I felt that someone probably should be released. And you see, a release is as providential as a call, so it's no punishment or bad or difficult thing. We serve because we're called, and we're released because we're called. And I have on occasions felt the inspiration of the Spirit indicating that perhaps someone should be released at a particular time. I have fought it on the basis that I can't find any outward justification of it. And I've said to myself, well, I can't recommend that to the brethren around me because I can't justify it. And then this experience has come to mind again. And I've come to realize that it is indeed my responsibility to pass it on to those of my brethren who would make the final decision on these matters and who have the broader light or understanding, that if the Lord so prompts me to act this way, then I have a responsibility to send it forward. For who knows under what circumstances a person might be released or a person might be called, and who knows the extent of a man's release or the extent of the meaning of a man's release or a man's call. It was on a little farm on the edge of Twilla where my father was born. My aunt Jessie still lives there. She's in her 90s now, and she has so many grandchildren and great-grandchildren that none of us can count them, but she knows them all. and she's a remarkable person. It was on this farm when we were teenagers that my father decided that my brother and I needed to learn how to work. And so he was running the newspaper in town and being stake president of a stake that covered 100 square miles. And he was pretty busy, but he had my brother and I working on that farm, and we were in the 4-H program, and a bunch of the fathers of the boys in the 4-H program bought some purebred registered Guernseys from the Northwest and brought them down, and we all got a cow. And I should say my brother got a cow, and since I was his little brother, it was by association. And our cow, I don't know how many have had experience with cows, but our cow had heifer after heifer after heifer. And when you get heifers, you end up with another cow. And when you end up with another cow, that's one more cow to milk. And it's not very long until we were sort of in the business. We had a number of cows that we were milking, and it was quite an experience. We built a little reservoir on the farm so that we wouldn't have to get up at 3 o'clock in the morning to take the water. We could run the water in the reservoir and then use it as we needed it. We had some great experiences on the farm. My teenage brother and I, unsupervised. I think he was more steady than I was. But we had some fruit trees and a lot of lucerne, a lot of hay. We grew some corn. We grew a little wheat. We had a number of things on that farm. We weren't the best farmers in the world. We were doing the best we could, but we were perhaps not the best farmers. We were surrounded by other farms who were, and those farms were being farmed by people who knew what they were doing. One day, one of the neighbors came to my father, and he was a farmer, and he had a whole list of the things that my brother and I were doing wrong. I think I could have added more things to that list than he had. But anyway, he went down the list as he was talking to my father, and my father sat back a minute and he said, "Jim, you don't understand. You see, I'm raising boys and not cows." And Jim, a few years later to that, after my father had passed away, shared that experience with me. And in looking back, I was grateful for the fact that indeed my father decided that he was going to raise boys and not cows, and he did. And that's become a very significant and important lesson to me as a father. You know, when you raise boys and girls instead of cows, it doesn't make a whole lot of difference how much time you spend. I guess in one respect, you can never spend enough. But in another respect, if you don't have all the time in the world, sometimes it's where your priorities are, and it's whether your children know that you're first in their life, no matter what you're doing. And the lesson of raising boys and girls instead of cows, which I was personally grateful for, has never left me. And that's something that's become a significant thing in my life, both as a father and as a husband, and something I had learned from that experience. I'd like to tell you another experience about a carpenter who my father used to hire to help do some of the work either at the office or elsewhere. He was a very fine man, very sharp and astute individual, collected. I've still got two or three of the books that he pulled together on of the sayings of the brethren on different subjects, and he was a tremendous gospel scholar. This man, when he came home from his mission, not only served a good mission, but he had gained to a tremendous extent an ability in gospel scholarship. He knew the scriptures. He knew the gospel. And he'd go to Sunday school class and priesthood class, and he would disrupt everything because he was constantly correcting the teachers on the little issues or bringing up dimensions that the teachers were not aware of. And when he would get in a sort of a crossfire with the teachers, he would usually win. He was usually always right. And it was not only a frustrating thing, it was a disruptive thing. This friend of ours changed his way one day. And he shared with us what had happened to him. He said, "I suppose you could say that I had a revelation." He said, "For one thing," he said, "I heard heavenly choirs." And he said, "Never in my entire life had I heard music like that. Oh, how I want to be there." It was a beautiful experience. And then he said, "Someone talked to me and scolded me a little and told me that I must not disrupt the teachings in the classes and in the priesthood meetings. He said, you must not do it because you bring contention and the spirit of the devil. And you must not do it." And this person became cooperative and supportive and helpful in his classes from that time. I learned a great lesson from that. And the lesson I learned is that a man who uses his knowledge of the gospel of Jesus Christ to contend, to demonstrate perhaps that he knows a bit more than someone else, a man who feeds controversy by virtue of his background or his understanding of an issue, is a man who, by virtue of that controversy, will introduce the spirit of the adversary into a situation that not only damages him, but it damages the faith and the testimony of the people around him. And that long, long, long after the issues are forgotten, I have a feeling that we'll be judged long after all of the little arguments have faded away and the differences of opinion have been forgotten. I have a feeling that we'll be judged by the God of Israel on how loyal we were to the priesthood and whether or not we were known as bringing the Spirit of the Lord into a situation or whether we introduced controversy, which in turn brought the spirit of the adversary. I've gotten the feeling over the years from that experience of our friend that the upholding of the principles and the upholding of the priesthood is a greater, far greater principle in the working out of our own individual salvation than any kind of point of controversy or doctrine that we can make that brings controversy and that brings feelings of contrariness. That those kinds of things cause the influence of the adversary to affect a person's heart. And they are not according to the will and direction and inspiration of the Lord. It's better that we keep the adversary, that we keep the spirit of controversy out of our discussions, out of our teaching, than to feel that we can feel that we are in enlightening people, when in reality, perhaps all we're doing is tearing, destroying the faith and the testimony of those who may not be as well seated as we are. And in the final analysis, our ability to bring peace and harmoniousness and loyalty to the priesthood might be the only issues, maybe not the only, but the basic issues upon which we earn our salvation. And it might be that these are far more important than the little nitty-gritty issues that come and go and will eventually be forgotten. I believe that as teachers, that as members of the church, and that as children of our Father in heaven, that we need to learn to remember the lesson that my friend the carpenter learned when somebody spoke to him from the heavens and told him not to be so controversial, because it introduced a spirit that was from the adversary. And while it may not have affected him too much, it affected a whole lot of people who are listening and caused him to be in a position where he was not a builder and where he was not an example of the believer. Tremendous lesson from that experience which I learned. I'd like to finish, if I could, by reading from the third Nephi, chapter 22, verse 17. This is a chapter that talks about the last days, talks about Zion, talks about stakes. It's comparable to the 54th chapter of Isaiah. It says, "No weapon that is formed against thee shall prosper." And I like to think that this is directed not only to the church, but it's directed to the members of the church who will keep the faith and build their testimonies and live by the commandments that the Lord has given them, and who will, in every sense of the word, take upon them the name of Christ, although that act is entered into at the time of baptism. The reality of that doesn't come until we begin to understand whether our everyday lives are in harmony with what we indeed have said we would do and what we would, how we would act as far as the gospel of Christ is concerned. "No weapon that is formed against thee shall prosper, and every tongue that shall revile against thee in judgment thou shalt condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their righteousness is of me, saith the Lord." Now, I've talked a little bit about my heritage and about the heritage of my community. It's not so much different than your heritage, because when we embrace the gospel of Jesus Christ, we have a common heritage. It is a doctrinal heritage. It is a spiritual heritage. And what is shared by one is shared by all. We are all a party to the Father and the Son appearing to the prophet Joseph Smith. We are all a party to Brigham Young standing and supporting and sustaining the prophet Joseph through some terribly difficult times. We are all a party to the heritage of the gospel, the spiritual heritage of the gospel, the blessings of the gospel, the blessings that are promised would follow those who believe in the kingdom of God. Have they stopped since Joseph Smith and Brigham Young and Wilford Woodruff? I submit to you that they are here today in their fullness. And I say to you that the Lord speaks to you and to me. The fact that he speaks is not unusual, but it can do us not a great deal of good unless we are listening, unless we reach back into our own heritage, unless we keep the commandments, unless the promptings of the Holy Spirit become a part of our lives that we're willing to accept and be inspired by and live by. Now that's your heritage, and that's my heritage. May the Lord bless us that no controversy, no doctrines as taught by the principles of men, no personal disagreements, no unrepented sin will become so big and so powerful that it will take away from us our spiritual heritage. Because our spiritual heritage will last long after issues are forgotten and men are dead. May the Lord bless us to this end. I bear you my witness that the work is true. I testify to you that I know that God lives. I know He lives. I know He lives. I know that Jesus is the Christ, the Savior of the world, the author of this work. I know that Joseph Smith saw what he said he saw. And I know that Spencer W. Kimball is a prophet of God today. This is the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is His holy work. This is His way. May the Lord bless us that we may honor our heritage and stand firm to that which is true. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.